Our scripture this morning is once again from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And today we will look at Ephesians chapter 3. And I have called this message, Opening Our Minds and Hearts to God. I used to not really like the Apostle Paul all that much when I was a younger Christian because he is difficult to understand at points. And I like the parables of Jesus much better because they were so easy to get a hold of. I thought they were easy to get a hold of. Reading Paul, though, is to recognize that the Lord has used a gifted servant, a man whose mind was really open to God as well as his heart. Jesus was once asked at the close of his ministry, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Isn't it interesting that he never told us to love God as we love ourselves? Some of our love for ourselves isn't all that good. And even if our love for ourselves is great, we must reach out to God in a way that is past reaching out to ourselves. That love for God cannot be confined simply to loving him as we love ourselves. It must be greater. And if we love God, it's not simply a matter of affection, although it is that. Not simply a matter of giving him our will, although it is that too. Loving God is also involved with our mind. We are to love God with our mind. And Paul's letters continually put before us this matter of loving God with our mind. Unfortunately, at various times there have been some in the church who have thought that it was dangerous to grow in your mind, that somehow it was best if you kept rather simple and never learned too much, lest there be great danger in learning and you forsake God if you delved into deeper things in knowledge. Of course, that has happened to people, but that need not happen. Knowledge is important for us as Christians. It's important because it keeps us from adhering to false ideas and false doctrines. It's important because it keeps us away from naivety and gullibility. Show me a Christian who isn't growing in teaching and in really searching out after God with his mind, and I'll show you the chances of a naive and gullible Christian who simply goes for anything that might come down that has some enthusiasm or spirit to it. Developing our mind is necessary that we be kept from immaturity, that we enlarge our awareness of God and his world, that we enlarge our own potential. The Lord has used persons with gifted minds and great spiritual renewals in the church. He uses here the extraordinary mental giftedness of Paul to write. And we immediately see, by the way, in Ephesians, how much sometimes Paul has a theme and his mind gets so carried away, he's unable to really, at the moment, to talk about it without gushing from his innermost being. Like when he prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, he starts out praying in verse 3. And 11 verses later, 205 words later, he finally brings his one sentence to a close. He has been so caught up worshiping God, not only with his heart, but with his mind, that scarcely the English language or the Greek language, for all that matters, could not contain the kind of thing he wanted to put into his prayer to the glory of God. The same thing happens in today's scripture. He starts out in chapter 3 by reflecting on what he has just said in chapter 2, how God has redeemed us, and how he has brought us into this new creation, this temple that is being joined where the middle wall of partition is down. And he means to lead out in prayer, in thanksgiving to God, because true thinking after God produces prayer in our lives. So he says, for this reason. Notice he says the same thing again in verse 14. For this reason. Actually, verse 14 is evidently what he started out to write after he had thanked God for what, or after he had mentioned what God had done for us in chapter 2. But the minute he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, when he mentions that word Gentiles, he just is off again and for a moment lays aside the prayer to comment on the wonder of what God has done in the world by bringing into existence this new thing called the church. And so he opens us in verses 2 through verse 13. He opens our minds to understand the mystery of God. And then he comes back to his prayer in verse 14 and he opens our hearts and minds to understand what proper praying is all about. We read verses 2 through verse 13. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by a gift of God's grace, given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the many-sided wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. These few verses, the word mystery is quite important, isn't it? If you were counting the word mystery, and that's the central theme of these verses, you would have noted that Paul uses it 5 times. Now, to us, mystery means a different thing than how Paul was writing as a first century person. For us, mystery means a detective story. It's sitting down and reading Sherlock Holmes, or it's watching Charlie's Angels, if you still watch the reruns. Mystery is a detective story. But in the first century, mystery meant something else. It was the name for a whole group of religions that had emerged as a protest against earlier Greek religion. Earlier Greek religion had had the gods high up on Mount Olympus. But the mystery religions tried to bring the gods down from Mount Olympus and to clothe them with some sort of flesh and human form so that they became somewhat larger than life but related to life. And all kinds of mystery religions grew up in that period of history. Immortality and union with God were what the mystery religions talked about. And you had to be initiated into their religion by some act of baptism. The mystery of the group was only known to those inside the group. It wasn't known to the outsiders. If you wanted to know what a particular cult, for example, of ISIS believed, you had to be a member of that cult to really know what the inside was. You couldn't know it from the outside. It was secret knowledge. And therefore it was called a mystery. There are a lot of cults and sects like that today. That's when you ask them, what do you believe? Say, well, we can only tell you so much now, but if you come into our group, we'll tell you more. And if you get more advanced in our group, we'll even tell you more than that. Christianity is so totally different from all of that, because right from the outset, you don't need to be a believer to know what all the doctrines of the Bible are about. You must be a believer to experience them, obviously. But we don't say to you, if you are not a Christian, hey, there are some parts of the Bible that are off limits for you. You can't know that until you come, and then we'll show you what is rest written there. That's not the Christianity. Paul takes this word mystery, which in his day had so much stood for that which is hidden, and says God also has a mystery. And this is the mystery. It's not meant to be hidden from the world. It's now meant to be given to the world. In the past, it was hidden. The prophets didn't know. The people who lived in Old Testament times didn't know. But now the mystery is revealed. And what is the mystery? The mystery is that God has brought into human society a whole new thing called the body of Christ, which does not divide according to racial lines, which does not divide according to national citizenship, which does not divide into the old categories of Jews and pagans or Gentiles, but a new body which comprises all and in which all who confess Christ belong. And that is the mystery made known that God has been working in the cross to unify the human race in the church. This knowledge is important today, even. It's not only important in the first century where Paul had to deal with the fact that there were some who thought that if you were not Jewish, you had to first become Jewish in your ethnic practices before you became a Christian. He had to deal with that, and the early church surmounted that issue. But we deal with other issues. Why is the knowledge of the mystery of the church important for us today? For one thing, it keeps us from too small a view of the church. We looked at that a little bit last week. I've known times where little groups, little flocks of believers would gather together and try to explain why there were so few of us in the group by saying we're God's despised few. And our small group is a proof that the way is narrow and nobody out there is paying the price, and there's some degree of truth with that. But we must be delivered from the too small view of the church, that it only consists of people like us, for it's far greater. Jesus himself said, the harvest is plentiful. The mystery of what God is doing in the world today is to bring into existence a group of people from everywhere and every tribe and language and group and ethnic background to serve him and to be a force for him in the world. The mystery of the church keeps us away from the idea that the church is an afterthought of God. It always puzzles me that there have been Christian theologians that have emerged in a style of theology called the dispensational theology, which have basically said Jesus, when he came the first time, offered his kingdom to his own people. When they rejected it, he had to have a backup plan. So he said, well, since my own people won't accept the gospel, therefore I must turn to the Gentiles. I'd prefer not to go to them, but since I've got to go to them, I'll go to them. And they'll be my church for a while, but I can't wait until they're out of the way to go back to my first love. So that in some people's thinking, the church sort of becomes the afterthought of God. He never really counted on it, but Jesus sort of had to have it, and we can't wait to get back to the tribulation where God can really love the physical children of Abraham. Make no mistake about it, God loves the physical children of Abraham. But make no mistake about it either, God loves the spiritual children of Abraham. And the Church of Jesus Christ is not some accident historically. It has been in the program and the plan of God from eternity past. The Lamb has been slain from the foundation of the world. And God has purposed to bring His church, His body, into existence of both the Jew and the Gentile and every other kind of division that you might think of. Another thing that the mystery of the church does for us is that recognizing how broad the church really is, it should in this day keep the church out of Middle Eastern sectarian partisan politics. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? I mean the kind of a view that sometimes is present in the body of Christ that looks at the Middle East situation and begins to cheer for one country as opposed to another. I was appalled in the 1967 and 1973 wars that there were believers, evangelical believers, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that were actually cheering over one side winning as opposed to the other. Whether it's a Jewish soldier that dies, or an Egyptian soldier that dies, or an Iranian soldier that dies, or a Saudi soldier that dies, or a Syrian soldier that dies, there is being spilt the blood of someone whom Jesus Christ has loved. And our stance as Christians in this crazy Middle Eastern situation of which we know so little, our situation must be that we are pro-humanity. We are for the Jews, and we are for the Arabs, and we are against injustice when it is found on either side. And we say and we confess that the true answer to the Middle Eastern problem is the answer to every human problem, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, which washes away every sin. The mystery of the church is such that God in the Middle East wants to plant a church, a body of believers, in which the Israeli, the Egyptian, the Saudi, the Jordanian, and the Syrian all belong to one thing that is greater than their own nation. And when we as a church begin to seriously look at what God wants to do, that He wants to save Palestinians, that He wants to save Jews, then we begin to see more wholly what God brings into existence, and we as a church can be kept out of a position which winds up being partisan and maybe therefore winds up with sometimes the church being rejected by a particular group because its gospel can't be heard because its politics are so loud. Opening our minds to the mystery of God. God has a very high view of His church, and He loves it, and He has a noble purpose for it, that in its ranks would be every kind of background, every kind of person, all made one. A mystery revealed, no other society on earth like it. Paul then turns to prayer in verses 14 through 20. He really wanted to start praying, and he has digressed with this subject of the mystery. Now he comes back to prayer. And in this prayer, we find ourselves opening our hearts and minds to God. For this reason, he says, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inward being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's look for a moment at some of the requests that Paul makes in this prayer. He basically has two requests. He prays, first of all, that we might be strengthened in our inward being through the Holy Spirit. I've lately, I think, come to know a lot more what that means than I used to understand it. And it's maybe because I'm now using language that helps me understand what Paul meant. We've been dealing in our Sunday night series about things like lack of self-esteem or low esteem and low sense of self-worth. Those, of course, are the problems behind an inferiority complex, the problems behind depression, often related to our self-esteem and our sense of worth. And so frequently, because we've been beat down in our self-esteem or we have a poor sense of worth, we buy into things like, God could never use me. I'm a worm. I'm nobody. I don't have any talent. I don't have anything to offer God. We buy into things like, I could never be a successful husband or a successful wife or a successful parent. We buy into things like, I just could never live the Christian life. I don't have the power. I don't have the ability. I tried it once or I tried it twice. Or we say, I can't stick with a discipline. And all these kinds of things which come at us and take away our confidence as believers. And Paul's saying there's a cure for that. And that is to begin praying that we would be strengthened in our inward being. Strengthened so that we can begin to get God's picture of our worth and God's picture of our identity. Someone has said that we're often like Israel on the verge of entering the promised land. We are overly impressed with the four G's. Grapes, great cities, giants, and grasshoppers. Self-image, we're grasshoppers. And we need instead to be impressed with the other G's. God's greatness, God's glory, and God's grace. We need from time to time to hear the words of a David who, confronted with enormous personal obstacles, would say to himself and to God, by my God, I leaped over a wall. From time to time, we need to hear again the Apostle's prayer for us, that he realizes the danger in the body of Christ and the danger of individual Christian life might simply be that we are weakened on the inward being. And we need to be strengthened and undergirded by God Himself, who can assure us of our worth and our identity as persons. We grow by God's grace, out of the riches of His grace. We also grow in our inward being through exercise. And just as in physical growth, spiritual growth works the same way. We gain an awful lot through exercise. And if you try to take on a vast physical project and you've had no physical conditioning to prepare for it, you could be in great trouble. And if you try to take on some vast spiritual project and there's no spiritual conditioning, you could be in great trouble as well. And the key is to exercise with what God has given you to do now and let your inner man be strengthened through that exercise. You say, Pastor, I don't know exactly how you mean this or how to apply it. Let me share a story of something God's done in me, and I risk in sharing it losing my eternal reward, because the story almost makes me look good, and I'd rather tell other kinds of stories, but I will risk this because I've already shared it with the Wednesday night Bible study group anyway and will have lost my reward by sharing it with them. So what have I got to lose by telling it twice? In the church, periodically, we have persons come by during the weekday that are looking for handouts. Most of these are, in my opinion, professional solicitors. That is, they have made a living of going from place to place, landing on church doors, invoking pity and the like. And I simply sometimes have to be tough and remember the Apostle Paul's words, him that will not work, let him not eat, in the sense that there is no place for the professional kind of beggar mooching off of churches with lies. At some point, somebody's got to have some tough love and say no. And I think I've been here long enough now, 11 years, that I have seen just about every stripe come by in terms of very few legitimate and many, many persons that really didn't have legitimacy, some of whom we've helped just because the Lord told us to, others whom we thought it was a better discipline not to help for them. And I have even stood places for an hour waiting for somebody to show up that had contacted me in need on the phone and they hadn't been there in the light. So I have gotten somewhat, callous, okay? About a month before we left on vacation, maybe it was 3 months, a person came by and they had a desperate story. And again, I've heard desperate stories, but something seemed to resonate with this story. A husband who had lost his work, been kicked out of his apartment, his two children and his wife were no place to stay, no milk even for the babies, and just a pathetic story. And I thought to myself, is this person conning me? And even if they are, should I help them? And the more I listened to them, the more I felt, no, I really didn't feel conned. I really felt this person was honest. And some of the names that he mentioned of where he'd been just seemed to click. And I remember the words of James. Don't just pray for your brother and then say, go warmed and go eat, but you should do more than pray. We prayed, and I thought, well, what can we do for this person? And the church was really out of money. There wasn't any there to help him. I thought the Lord say to me, George, you just take some money and you help him. And I said, well, Lord, I don't have much money either. And so I just, again, though, felt, do it. And so I walked over to the college business office and wrote out a check to the cashier, and they gave me something. And I've never done this before in my life. I've never helped this much a total stranger, okay? But I gave this person, I still can't believe that I did this, I gave them $100. And I thought to myself, I don't believe this, I'm doing this. Because I really didn't have it myself, and I could think of all the needs, you know, but I felt the Lord wanted me to do it, and I'll do it. And I remember when the person left and started walking away, I kind of walked up to a place where I could see them walking down the street, and it was a long few moments that I watched them go, thinking, Lord, did I do the right thing? And I hope that this need was really legitimate, and I pray that you'll bless this person as they go. I walked back to my office. I'd been gone from my office 15 minutes. I did not tell my secretary what I was doing. No one knew of the need. No one knew that I'd given this person money at all. And I got back and there was a note, an envelope on my desk. It said, Pastor Wood, confidential. And I don't get those too often, just dropping on the desk. And so I got it, opened it, and inside of it was a note and some money. The money was $100. And it was in different denominations, so it wasn't the man that I'd given it to coming back and slipping in the money. It was in the different denominations. And it said, the Lord has laid you on my heart, and I wanted to give you this gift. It was anonymous. I want to give you this gift. They spelled out some things they wanted me to get with it. And I was so flabbergasted. Tears came to my eyes, and the little bit of hair that's left on my head was standing on edge at this remarkable coincidence of giving 100 and gaining 100 immediately. And I always teach people, don't ever give. And I had no thought of it. I had no thought. Now, Lord, I've given this person $100. You've got to send somebody and give me 100. No thought of that at all. I was sorrowful over how I was going to make this 100 bucks up. And I thought, was I just visited by an angel? What happened? I don't know. But I know the Lord used that in my life to begin to exercise in an area of following an impulse from the Spirit when it's there. People come to me periodically and say, Pastor, I really felt like in the service I had a word of prophecy, and I really didn't know, was it appropriate to give it? And my response is, if there is a strong impulse from the Spirit, go with it. Exercise. If it is bad, you can improve. I don't have the view of the perfect. I have a view that the gifts can be perfected. They may not come out perfect at first. They are developmental. Okay, that's scriptural. Seek to excel in the gifts. That involves development. If it's totally off the wall and wrong, we'll correct it with gentleness and go right on. There's nothing to fear. We're a safe community here. If God is impressing upon you and saying, here's an area in your life I want you to develop, here's a role I want you to be involved in, here's a ministry I want you to have, here are children I want you to teach, don't say to God like Moses, I don't have the talent, I don't have the speech, I don't have the mouth for this, I don't have the ability. The Lord lays something upon your heart and He wants to strengthen you in the inner man. That's what He wants to do with giving you that impulse or that challenge. So when it's given to you, go with it. You will be developed and strengthened in your inner man if you will exercise the impulse that God is giving to you. And to the degree that you will exercise it as He gives it to you, to that extent will you be strengthened in your inward being. Paul prays it will not only be strengthened in our inward man, but he secondly prays that we may have the power to grasp the love of Christ.
power to grasp His love. You see, that we might be strengthened in the inward man has to do with our self-esteem. That we might have power to grasp His love has to do with our self-worth. We're loved of God and therefore worthwhile. Paul says that you may have power to know or to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ. How wide, how broad it is, the extent of it, whom all Christ loves, including you. The length of it, how long it is, that is the duration of how long Christ will love you. Samuel Zwamer, the great missionary to the Arab world, says in one of his little books, I forget the name of it now, I was reading, he tells a story about meeting an old Arab man on a beach. And the Arab was just letting the beach sand spill through his hands in a very contemplative mood. And Zwamer went over to him and said, what are you doing? And he said, I'm thinking. And he said to him, what are you thinking about? And he said, I'm thinking about eternity. And Zwamer says, and what is eternity? And the old man looked and he said, eternity. Eternity is if a bird should come and take one of these grains of sand and fly away and carry it to the other side of the ocean, and next year return. And upon his return 1 year later, again pick up a grain of sand and fly it away to the other end of the ocean. And do so every year, taking one grain of sand. When the bird has totally transferred this sand on this beach to the other side at one grain a year, eternity, eternity will have only begun. The duration of God's love forever and ever. Think about that. Ponder that, Paul says. When you get to feeling unloved and low on your sense of self-worth, know how long God loves you. How high He loves you. The height of His love is the exhilaration of that love. Oh boy, when I asked Jewel to marry me and 10 days later she said yes, there was exhilaration. The height of love. Did I say that right? I said something wrong the other day. Somebody played a tape back to me of an error I made, and when I get an unexpected laugh, I thought I said, did I say it right? Yeah, okay, all right. Scriptures tell us that heaven is kind of excited when we say yes to Jesus' marriage proposal, and the angels rejoice over a name that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Our love with the Lord knows joy and it knows exhilaration, and the depth of that love, that is how far it will go, the extremity. The chiefest of sinners, it will go all the way down. Growth in this love, Paul says, even surpasses knowledge, and it fills us up with all the fullness of God. I cannot possibly understand how one human being could take all the fullness of God. To me, it'd be like trying to put the whole ocean in a toothpaste tube. God is the ocean, and I'm the tube. But somehow, in God's own way, He is able to fill our consciousness up with the knowledge of His love for us. This kind of praying leads to an exultant doxology or word of praise. The Lord is able to meet these prayer requests far beyond our own expectations. Paul has learned that God may not always grant a temporal request. He would love to be released from the bonds he is in, the prison chains. But God will always work His liberation in the inward being if we will let Him. And no matter whether we're in a cooped up, constrained place or whether we're in a wide open space of liberty physically where all the throttles are open and we're marching along in life just as we want, whether we're constrained or whether we are free, the fact is that God wants to work in our lives by always giving to us strength in our inward being and a knowledge of God's love which surpasses all knowledge itself. Do you sense this? Do you feel the Apostles' prayer for you today? Have you opened your mind to the Christian mystery? And have you opened your heart and mind to an apostle's prayer? Let's look to the Lord now. Father, we again open our lives to You. And I pray, Lord, if there are persons here, as there surely are, who've come really wondering about Your love and about their worth, that You will take these quiet moments and You will brand an imprint upon their heart that good news, that God is love, and God loved us so much, He gave His only Son, that when we believe on Him, we do not perish, but have everlasting life. And that You, in loving us, have also loved the people that are about us, and brought us into something which in Your eyes is beautiful, Your body, the church. And you've caused us, Lord, in that beautiful association of your church to walk carefully. For this is your house, these people of the Lord. And we're to care for one another even greater than we care for physical things. Because we are a mystery disclosed to the world. Your nature, your love is being shown to others through us. Show, Lord, your love through us even more greatly. Strengthen us in our inward being and deepen our walk in your love. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.